Hey everybody, it's Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you this morning to our midweek video, our Thursday morning video. It's good to be with you. Last week I wasn't feeling very well, lost my voice for the majority of the week, and so I didn't make a video. So it's good to be getting back into this morning. It is early Thursday morning, and I wanted to make sure that I got one of these done this week. I want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell so that you can stay current with the ministry, the content we make here from my office midweek, as well as when we go live from the assembly building on Sunday mornings, which we do at 9 a.m. with Adult Sunday School and then again at 10:40 with our main Sunday morning service. Featured book for the month of February now. It is February. I'm glad that it's February personally, but our featured book for the month of February is my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book is about the career and life of Bullinger with a specific focus on discerning when Bullinger fully embraced and adopted the Acts 28 dispensational position, and a pretty in-depth look into how all of that happened, as well as Bullinger's notion of the postscript theory on Romans 16:25. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, if you want to know more about this important figure in the history of dispensationalism, I would encourage you to check out this book. There'll be a link to this in the description where you can order direct from the publisher, Dispensational Publishing House. So please consider supporting the ministry by picking up a copy of Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger. Also want to remind you here about our Rumble channel. We established this channel in 2021 as an alt tech site to YouTube should something happen to our YouTube ministry, and we are currently up to 177 subscribers. So it's slowly growing here, which we're excited about. But if you haven't already done so, and if you're into alt tech sites, please consider subscribing here to our Rumble channel. Now, 2 weeks ago, before I got sick, we were in the middle of this study here on pilfering the paper pope. I did this study 2 weeks ago on pilfering the paper pope, assessing the origin of the original's only position. And this was a sub study of a larger study that I had done for our Bible conference at Grace Life Bible Church in 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That larger study is called Pilfering the Paper Pope of Protestantism, Understanding Why the Reformation Fizzled. And I'll have a link again to that video as well in the description for this one. But the one I did 2 weeks ago was just a breakdown of where the original's only position came from. And we saw that it originated in the writings of the Roman Catholic monk slash priest Richard Simon, where he was attacking the Protestant principle of sola scriptura by saying that there were errors in the extant copies of the Bible, and so the first originals were lost, and the only way to have any assurity or anything in matters of doctrine, etc., is to add the tradition of the Catholic Church to that. And so we talked about in that video 2 weeks ago, excuse me. In this video, I want to go a little step further. I want to talk about some things about Westcott and Hort. And you know, the reality is a lot of times when you read about Westcott and Hort in pro-King James literature, it tends to be very sensational. It tends to focus on, you know, them being involved in occultic activities and so on and so forth. And I have looked into that somewhat, and that's not the point of this video, but just as an aside, what I've gathered from looking into that is that anything about the Ghostly Guild and any of that stuff was stuff that they were into or were toying with when they were like 19, late teens, early 20s. And I'm not excusing them at all for doing that. But like, to me, those aren't strong arguments for why we should, you know, not adopt their views on textual criticism in the New Testament text. What's far more important to me is what did they actually say about the text than it is what they were doing when they were, you know, in their late teens, early 20s. I'm sure all of us could, if we were honest, would say we may have been into some things we're not so proud of when we were at that age. So that I want to focus here on what did they say about the text, not what were they doing when they were of that age, okay? So that's what we're going to primarily focus on here on this video. So this is a sort of a part two then of what we did 2 weeks ago. I want to pick this up, though, by talking about the view of the reformers about inerrancy and infallibility. In the last video, I talked to you about the Lutheran dogmaticians. We looked at Francis Turretin as two examples of, you know, what the attitude was of the reformers towards the text that they had. And we saw that they viewed the apographia, the copies, as just as authoritative as the original. And we saw that everything they were saying about inerrancy, et cetera, was, or infallibility was related to those copies that they had in their possession. And more, to put a finer point on it, the printed editions of the Greek New Testament that were available to them. Okay. Now they also had things to say about, inerrancy and infallibility. And this is from the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 1, article 5. And notice what it says. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style and the consent of all parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God and the full discovery it makes of, excuse me, still getting over that just a little bit. Sorry about that. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and the many other incomparable excellencies. Now watch, and the entire protection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So the reformers believed in the drafters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, arguably the most famous Protestant confessional statement ever drafted, believed in the infallibility of the scripture. And they believed that it had divine authority and they believed that it was infallible. And that's their language there. Okay. So my investigation to the writings of Luther and Calvin then revealed that these men believed the scriptures were inerrant simply because they were the word of God. The belief that the scriptures were infallible was based upon the inward working of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts, according to the Westminster Confession. There was no formal theological doctrine of inerrancy, and it was certainly not limited to the original autographs only. So the reformers, Luther, Calvin, the drafters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they believed in the infallibility of scripture because of what the scriptures were, what the scriptures claimed to be, what the witness of the Holy Spirit was through the word to them is what they say here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we can see what they said here about sola scriptura. Also from chapter 1, article 9 of the Westminster Confession, they call the scriptures the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture itself. So not only are the scriptures infallible, but the scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves as the only rule and the only thing necessary to interpret scripture, okay? Now, Richard Simon, as we saw in the last video, attacks all of this. So when we think about the issue of textual criticism from the point of view of the Protestant reformers, there are some presuppositions that we need to keep in mind, all right? Number one, the scriptures were the inspired word of God and of divine origin. This is what they maintained. What God gave by inspiration was preserved and, quote, kept pure in all ages. We saw that in the video from 2 weeks ago. We saw they said that God's word was available and translated into the vernacular languages of the nations. And we also saw in the last video that it was therefore still the word of God, even though it had been translated into other vernacular languages. And then finally, when it was translated, it remained the word of God and retained its divine authority. So there's no doubt that the Protestant reformers, Stephanus, Beza, particularly guys who were interested in the printed text, the Textus Receptus, the Greek text supporting the Reformation Bible, era Bibles, they were involved in a certain level of textual criticism. There's no doubt about that, in that they're noting variant readings, Stephanus and Beza particularly. And so they're aware of the fact there are some variant readings, etc. but they're not letting that reality undermine their belief in the core tenets of what the Reformation stood for, in contradistinction to Roman Catholics. Now, as we move through the 1600s, 1700s, into the 1800s, there start to be Roman Catholic counter-Reformation attacks on the Protestant view of Scripture, like we saw in the last video when we looked at Richard Simon. Now, all of that is going to come to a head, and I personally believe that a lot of that is because of variant readings. So Richard Simon's whole reason for saying that the Protestant view of sola scriptura was insufficient is because the first originals were lost, and because there are what he called errors in the copies, or variant readings in the copies. Now, I believe that this whole thing becomes sort of Mount Impassable, if you will, in this discussion, and it's all going to come to a head in the 19th century when, instead of holding the line in the face of attack, Protestant theologians revised Protestant bibliology according to terms set by their opponents, in an attempt to address the existence of variant readings. The three doctrines noted above were altered in the following ways. Okay, so inspiration was limited to the non-existent original autographs. Divine dictation was dropped and ridiculed as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Preservation, the promise of preservation, was dropped from doctrinal statements. And inerrancy, a formal doctrine was developed that limited inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs that took shape around or in the form of a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms instead of just holding the line in what the Protestants had already staked out prior to this. Okay. So these revised points then became the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible that became carried forward then into the 20th century by fundamentalists in their doctrinal statements. Okay. So these changes, among others, caused textual criticism to be reworked, starting with the rationalistic or naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated in the same manner as any other book of antiquity. Okay. So the net effect then of these phenomenon was that the traditional Greek text of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, was replaced by a so-called new and improved Greek text based upon the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. So the four views that are driving all of this, the four challenges, I've noted them here, were evolution, liberalism/modernism, German higher criticism, and Enlightenment rationalism. Those are the things that were driving this shift. And so the text is going to be questioned on the basis of this, and many of these core Protestant doctrines now are going to be redefined. Okay. So what we want to do now is we want to look at some things about Westcott and Hort, about what they believed about the text. That, to me, is what I'm most concerned with. What did they say and what did they believe about the text? So the first thing that we're going to do this is we're going to jump into the life and letters of Hort. Okay, if I can get it to load. We're going to look at the life and letters of Hort. And we're going to start here. I got to change this page number. We want to start with a letter that he wrote to the Reverend John Ellerton in 1851, okay? We want to look at a letter that he wrote to John Ellerton in 1851, where he is talking about issues related here to the text. So let's find the beginning of this quote here and look at what he says. So he's talking about how he's doing research into text criticism and into the Gospels. And he talks about how he's looking at different lines of evidence. And we'll start at this paragraph right here. He says, I'm doing some light, steady work. Every night after prayers, I lug down a big pile of books. And then he tells you what he's looking at. Brueger's Concordance, Olshem, DeWitt, Tischendorf's text, Baxter's Critical, let's get the page to cooperate, Greek Testament, and a German dictionary, and the work of work at St. Paul's Chronology. I have been two nights in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and have at last got some light. Okay, so he's talking about his study here. He's talking about what he's doing in his study. Then we get this sentence. I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek Testament and dragged, now watch, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Westcott recommended to me Baxter's Critical, which has Schultz's text and is more convenient in small quattro with parallel Greek and English in a wide margin for notes. So notice what Hort is calling the text of the Reformation. He's calling it the villainous Textus Receptus. So this is the very text that the Lutheran dogmaticians, that Turretin, were calling infallible. They were calling it, they were assigning all of the descriptors of the Westminster Confession to the very text here that Hort, in his letter of 1851, is calling villainous. We could look at a second letter from Hort from 1853. We could look at a second letter from Hort from 1853, where he is also going to be discussing some things here. And let me find the letter. Here it is. It's also to Ellerton. And we will see what he says. Notice, there's a bunch of stuff here that we're going to skip just for the sake of time. He says, one result of our talk, I may as well tell you, he and I believe he's talking about Westcott here, are going to edit a Greek text of the New Testament some 2 or 3 years hence. So he says this in 1853. Okay, it'd be way longer than that. Lachmann and Tischendorf will supply rich materials, but not nearly enough, and we hope to do a good deal with the Oriental versions. Now watch. Our object is to supply clergymen, generally, schools, etc., with a portable Greek text, which shall not be disfigured with Byzantine corruptions. So here he is saying in a letter from 1851, the first one we looked at, that the Textus Receptus is villainous and vile. Here we see him talking about Byzantine corruptions and what his goal is to replace that text with a new text, and that he and Westcott are going to be working on that. So we can see here very plainly what his attitude was towards the text of the Reformation. Now, this is not me making it up. This is not me reporting stuff that wasn't said. We are actually looking at Hort's letters from volume one of his published, The Life and Letters of John Fenton Anthony Hort. All right. Now, we can look at another thing here that is very telling. If we go to page, PDF page 420 of this document, we can see what he said in a letter to Lightfoot. Now, this one is a little bit longer. And I want to show you the letter, and then I'm going to probably read it from my notes just because it's easier to follow. But this is This is a letter to Lightfoot where he is talking about some other things. And this letter is from 1860. Now, where I believe I start the quote is in this section here, which would be on page 420 from the book, where we could see he starts talking about, I'm convinced that any view of the Gospels which distinctly and consistently recognizes for them a natural and historical origin, whether under a special divine superintendence or not, and assumes that they did not drop down from heaven ready-made, must and will be startling to an immense portion of educated English people. But so far, at least, Westcott and I are perfectly agreed, and I confess I had hoped that you would assent, and if thus much be conceded, I cannot see that my supposed view is a whit more startling than Westcott's. But I now feel I must say a word about the general principles. Now, here's him talking to Lightfoot. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically, a sine qua non for cooperation, I fear I cannot join you, even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origin of the gospel. I must anxious to find the New Testament infallible, and have a strong sense of divine purpose guiding all of its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained except by unbiased a posteriori criticism. What is he saying? He's saying that if Lightfoot is going to make belief in the infallibility of the New Testament a sine qua non, or without which it cannot be, tenet of cooperation between them, he's not going to be able to work with Lightfoot. And he says that he cannot see the idea of the New Testament being infallible except by unbiased and posteriori criticism. In other words, he does not view it to be infallible in the same way that the Reformers believed it to be infallible. Now, again, that's not me making it up. That's Westcott himself. And we could come back into this letter here. So here we saw this part, the stuff in bold. He says he's anxious, unbiased, posterior, and then he ends the letter. Most strongly, I recognize it, but I am not prepared to say that it necessarily involves absolute infallibility. Hort did not believe in the absolute infallibility of the New Testament. He says so in his own letters. These things to me are much more important when we evaluate their attitude toward the text. Hort viewed the text of the Protestant Reformation to be villainous. He called it that. He called it disfigured by Byzantine corruptions. He does not believe that it is infallible, the way that the Protestant Reformers did. And then this lower view of Scripture then is going to be the view out of which the Greek